Morning. This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Again, that's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations."
Good morning. It's an alarm clock. It's up where I can see it. Next time I preach, I may even set it. We're glad that you're here, whether you're members or whether you're visiting. We're encouraged by your presence. I was thinking during the Lord's Supper about the title of this sermon, Choose Life. It's because of the death of Jesus Christ that we're able to make that decision to choose life. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. 9/11. What does that mean to you when you hear the term 9/11? Another day that will live in infamy, we're told by many. Harkening back to the attack on Pearl Harbor, the day the president said would live in infamy. The worst assault on the lives of innocents since the attack at Pearl Harbor. And many have even called it the worst assault on innocent American life in our nation's history. So every September 11th, since 2001, our nation marks the anniversary of that horrible terrorist attack on our nation. In response to the attack and the deaths of approximately 3,000 innocent people, armies have been set to invade foreign nations. Intrusive and even draconian laws have been passed, affecting many areas of our life. Billions and even up to $1 trillion have been spent, all in response to what we are told was the most deadly day in our history. But in reality, in my view, in the terms of the loss of innocent life, it was almost inconsequential. How can you say that? Well, I'll get to that. For you see, my brethren, the most horrific day in American history in terms of the loss of innocent life was in reality January 22nd, 1973. And 9 days ago, many of our fellow Americans acknowledged the 37th anniversary of that most evil of days, participating in events such as the National March for Life in Washington, D.C., and other similar activities throughout our land. On that infamous day, 37 years ago, seven evil black-robed ministers of secular humanism made a decision that was to affect so far over 50 million innocent American children. It happened rather quietly, unlike 9/11, but the Roe v. Wade decision was only a relatively small news blurb on that infamous cold, wintry day. It was as if the blackness of that day's events just sort of settle in over time, like a plague. If we had known about the 50 million babies destroyed in the American Holocaust, maybe more people in the Church of our Lord would have raised their collective voices in anguish for them if we truly understood what was going on. But Satan wanted to hide the truth on that day, just as he has been doing ever since he drew Eve to choose death instead of making the decision to choose life in the garden. He continues to hide the shocking, life-destroying death factor that comes along with our sinful decisions, whether they be made in the chambers of the godless U.S. Supreme Court or the secret chambers of our heart. The choice is whether we choose life or whether we choose death. It's always been that way since creation, since they had choice there in that garden. Our Lord and our God boldly proclaims to His creation that we should choose life, yes, even eternal life. In many ways, it's a sad day in America. We are curing more diseases, making great discoveries and prolonging life like never before. But America has lost its soul. It has turned against its Christian heritage, its Christian foundation. And do you realize it was shocking to me as I was looking at the statistics once again that the leading cause of death in America today is not cancer, it's not heart disease. It is by murder. Murder by a physician and a compliant medical community. They are murdering the unborn at a rate of approximately 3,700 a day. And increasingly, they are murdering the disabled and the elderly in hospitals across the land, both through intentional neglect and overt state-approved medical procedures that some of our states have passed so-called legally. Every day, more innocent Americans are murdered by other Americans through abortion and even euthanasia than have ever been murdered by foreign Muslim terrorists. But where's the outrage? Where's the call to mobilize? Certainly not from the Church of Christ for the most part, although some are beginning to take note. And I'm so grateful if any of you would like to see this. The truth about abortion being sent out by the Mount Vernon Church of Christ. And they wanted to get it into the hands of all the congregations and see that we get it in the hands of all of our elected officials and others so that we can be motivated to mobilize to take a stand against this evil. The vast majority of the medical community and medical schools, unfortunately, are absolutely complicit with abortion on demand. Many would say that medicine in America has become corrupt in this way. Oh, you can still find somebody to cure your sinus infection and treat your high blood pressure and all the other illnesses that come our way, but Dr. Joseph Mengele could have helped you with that too. Some of you remember that he was the Nazi physician who was responsible for performing grisly experiments on Jews at the Auschwitz concentration camp. American abortionists and medical researchers do things to preborn children today that are just as gruesome, just as evil as that evil Nazi doctor long ago. And it's high time that we demand a revival in practice of the pro-life plank of the Hippocratic Oath in America. And there are some doctors who have created an organization, Pro-Life Doctors, in which we have the ability to contact our doctors and ask them to sign a pledge to let them know those are the people we would support. One of the elements of the original Hippocratic Oath was a vow not to kill the preborn. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an abortive remedy, right out of that Hippocratic Oath. When Hippocrates began his revolution of medicine around 400 BC, patients were frequently concerned about whether someone was paying their physician more to kill them than they were paying that physician to keep themselves alive. Medicine in Greece, which was considered an advanced nation, had become corrupt. Doctors were killing their patients. Hippocrates drew an ethical line in the proverbial sand and called on his side those who would not kill their patients and left on the other those who would. Patients voted with their money, and in time, physicians had to take the Hippocratic Oath in order just to stay in business. The stigma of abusing or killing patients was revived once again. The reputation of medicine was restored, and because of that, lives were saved. Unfortunately, moral absolutes like thou shalt not murder have been abandoned by most of our American medical institutions, just as they have been abandoned by government, educational, and sad to say, even many religious institutions. And yes, it is even infiltrating the Lord's Church, which explains to some degree why many of us have never even considered taking a public stand against the murder of innocents. Why some of us still vote for pro-murder political candidates, who of course promise in return to give us special financial benefits or other benefits derived from the state-sponsored theft of others, or why some have not been taught by their parents or Bible class teachers about this evil plague that is, I believe, destroying our nation. Brethren, we must not be afraid to draw in the sand a line over abortion, euthanasia, or the murder in any way of innocents. We must choose life. We must draw the line where God draws that line. And if we are silent, unfortunately, our silence puts us on the side of our enemies. There's no neutrality in this spiritual warfare. The question we must ask is this: where is God's line in the sand then? Let me expound on that question by asking another one. Why is abortion wrong? Do you realize that most pro-choice proponents, most abortionists, don't have a problem with you saying that abortion's wrong? Not at all. In reality, they don't. If you believe that abortion's wrong, don't have one, they'll respond. You are welcome to your opinion, but you have no right to voice your opinions upon a woman with an unwanted crisis pregnancy. You have no right to exploit the power of legislation to criminalize a woman's reproductive choice, they say. The truth is, we have no right not to take a stand. We have no right to be silent about the murderous, genocidal terrorism against the preborn in America. Love itself constrains us to speak the truth about abortion. Love constrains us to do what is necessary in order to stop the murder, to treat the unborn as we would want to be treated ourselves, to love them as we love ourselves. And one of the lies that we must refute in order to stop the terrorist attacks within the womb is the lie that a human fetus is something less than a person. It is a verifiable fact of science. Dr. Brad Harrow has expounded on that even here in this building, that a person's life begins at fertilization. From this point on, we are human, alive, sexed, moving, and growing. Dead things, non-living things, don't do this. You and I are just a fetus growing up. Human embryos and fetuses are people too. This truth does not waver just because people aren't fond of it, because it's not popular. The lie often disappears. When a pregnant woman on her way into an abortion clinic sees a large poster of an abortion victim that is held up on the sidewalk, often by young people, no older than some of the teens sitting here right now, and I know I've met them, and I've even had opportunity to teach them, many of them Catholic kids, evangelical community church young people. People young and old are saving lives by sharing the truth in this manner. Truth is sharp, it is piercing, it is convincing, and the truth is that abortion kills a living human being, just as euthanasia does. Recently, some feminists have been convinced of this and have capitulated on this point. Some feminists have justified abortion based upon the principle of self-defense. The unborn child has invaded their lives, threatened their health, and they have a right to get an abortion because they have a right to self-defense against another human. Abortion in their minds, the justifiable killing of another human being in self-defense, is how they define that. It is for this reason that convincing the public of the humanity and viability of the unborn child in its natural environment is insufficient to protect the preborn in America. They may admit that abortion kills, yet they still may justify it. We must go beyond biology to stop the killing. Yes, abortion is contrary to the spirit of the Declaration of Independence, which says that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain irrevocable rights, including the right to life. For those of us who identify as conservatives, who have been politically active, we recognize that abortion is also contrary to the U.S. Constitution, which disallows the government from depriving one of life or liberty without due process, without conviction by a jury of our peers. These two points alone should make it clear to us that every abortion is unlawful and every judicial justification of this unlawful act is invalid. But our case cannot rest there. The Constitution, although certainly a remarkable document for which I have great respect, was not written by the finger of God. And we all know it's been found in error. At its inception, the Constitution indirectly justified race-based slavery and was worthy of amendment. So in order to stop the child killing, we must transcend political constitutional arguments. Yes, abortion is contrary to the spirit of democratic government. When the Supreme Court in 1973 ruled state abortion restrictions unconstitutional, they overruled the democratic consensus of almost every state in the Union at the time. Legal abortion was forced on the states through judicial tyranny, not through a democratic legislative process. Polls have repeatedly shown that the vast majority of Americans are against abortion for most of the reasons abortions are done. However, the popularity of an idea is not an indication of its truthfulness. In order to stop the child killing, we must go beyond what most Americans want or what most Americans believe. What is the basis of right and wrong then? What is the fundamental basis for justice and injustice? It's not biological facts. It's not the Constitution. It's not our democratic consensus or our popular opinion polls. The basis of right and wrong, justice and injustice, is God Almighty. It is our Lord. He is the standard. The Creator made man in His image. He designed a law for our good, to maximize our potential. He expects us to govern ourselves by this standard. We needn't guess about His opinion on ethical matters because He has revealed His word to us in the Bible. If we are to win the abortion debate and stop the murderous terrorist attacks against innocent little babies, we must traverse the biological facts, the constitutional arguments, the polls, the opinions of men, and we must unsheathe that two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Goliath, that terrible Goliath of abortion, will come down in America only if we Christians stand up like the young King David of old and charge that monster in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in His power and in the weapons with which His Spirit endows us, not in the carnal weapons of King Saul or just political arguments. According to Ephesians 6, the Word of God is our offensive weapon in this battle against principalities and the spiritual wickedness in high places. We must not shrink back from declaring with boldness and with authority, without shame or embarrassment, "Thus says the Lord God." The Word of God confirms repeatedly that a woman is pregnant with a child, not a product of conception, not a blood clot, not a blob of tissue, and not a reproductive choice. In Genesis 25, Rebekah's children struggled within her. In Psalm 139, the inspired writer insists that He existed in His mother's womb. "For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb, and I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Pregnant women were considered great with child, and Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Preborn human beings are children to God. His word is clear on that. The same God who confirmed repeatedly in His word that life exists in the womb also forbids mistreating others. He loves us so much that the only verses literally written by the finger of God forbids others to lie to you, steal from you, commit adultery against you, or murder you, or anyone else, regardless of the victim's perceived inferiority. According to Matthew 25, He takes it personally when the least of these are mistreated, so much so that Jesus will declare to many on the judgment day, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, because as you treated the least of your neighbors, you have treated them," including the them that are within the wombs of our women. God's standard of morality and justice is His law, and the commandment, thou shalt not murder, unlike the Constitution, cannot be amended by men for any reason. Certainly not for women in crisis pregnancies. No one has the right to kill an innocent human being. This truth does not diminish with a democratic consensus that rejects it. Man cannot nullify the command of God Almighty. Governments cannot nullify the command of God. The Supreme Court of heaven overrules the inferior courts of earth in every case in which the inferior courts have the audacity to rebel against our Lord, King Jesus. Opinions of the U.S. Supreme Court are not the law of the land. They were never intended to be the law of the land, and yet we buy into that lie too often. Contrary to popular opinion, abortion is not the law of the land. I repeat, abortion is not the law of the land. Only legislatures can even pass laws, not courts, and the legislature cannot overrule God's word. Why? Because the word of God is not bound by the evil decisions of an unlawful statute contrived by evil black-robed tyrants sitting in high places, these would-be judicial oligarchies. The verdict of heaven is not overruled by contrary opinion. God's law is the supreme law of the land because it is the supreme law of every land because He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there are no boundaries to His rule, no geographic boundaries. Any judgment of men that contradicts the rules of right that heaven itself has ordained is null and void, not worth the paper that it was written on. We are not obligated. The states are not obligated. Indeed, California that we live right now is not obligated to respect the unlawful edicts of men. Brethren, we must not listen to spiritually naive and immature individuals masquerading as men with authority who would tell us differently. Whether there are political leaders, judges, teachers, scientists, or even preachers, elders, or anyone else who claims authority, there is one who has all authority. It is He that you should listen to and obey. The murder of an innocent human being can never be lawful, all of the rebellion of human courts notwithstanding. Unlike the opinions of many so-called conservative, and yes, even Republican pro-life politicians, God's commandments are more than rhetoric. There are teeth to His commandments. Law without penalty is not law at all, just a suggestion or advice. But we have the Word of God on this. It's the golden rule, not the golden bit of advice. God, because He is loving, did not speak the commandment and leave it without sufficient penalty to discourage assault and protect the innocent. God, in His love, ordained even the ultimate penalty for violating the God-given rights of the least of our neighbors. The Scripture says that all transgressors will be cast into hell where the fire will never be quenched. This is spiritual, eternal death. Barring repentance and faithful obedience to Christ and His gospel, a murderer has no eternal life abiding in them, according to 1 John 3:15. God's commandments are not just to individuals. As we've talked about before, they are to nations. And just as He, being loving, ordains a penalty fitting for the crime in order to establish a sufficient deterrent, so God orders nations to establish penalties befitting certain crimes. Romans 13 and 4 tells us that God ordains the civil authorities to be a terror to evil works. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Evil not as our own personal subjective opinions would define it, not as our democratic consensus defines it, not as our Supreme Court defines it, but as God, the standard of morality and justice, defines it. What would you think about our government if it were to nullify all civil penalties for those who were to kill Christians? That would be a strong indicator that our government doesn't love or value Christians, wouldn't it? Indeed, practically speaking, the government would be legalizing the killing of Christians because law without penalty is toothless rhetoric. The value that our government places on your life is directly measured by the severity of the penalty with which it punishes those who kill you. God, the standard of morality and justice, tells us not to murder in Exodus 20. But in the very next chapter, consistent with his loving motive to provide a convincing deterrent to the crime being forbidden, he pronounces the penalty that governments should enact against violators of the sixth commandment. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Do we believe that preborn are people or not? Are they people or are they marginalized? Are they subhuman? It is God's love, his desire to protect the innocent from the abuse and exploitation that prompts him to pronounce such a stern penalty upon those who would intentionally and maliciously kill another person. When capital criminals are executed swiftly, God promises that the entire nation, according to Deuteronomy 13:11, shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this amongst you. We must have a penalty sufficient to discourage the crime. Do not, my friends, love the word of man over the word of God. Do not fear the disapproval of man more than you fear God. Exodus 21, 22 through 24 extends this stern criminal penalty to those that kill a preborn child. Listen. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, the woman and the baby are healthy, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand on him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, if the mother or the baby are injured or killed, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. God takes it seriously, and so must nations. Even through a carelessness, even when it's carelessness, a man kills a preborn child, the civil penalty according to God's word under the old covenant was life for life. That indicates his mindset. God loves and cares for the preborn so much that the criminal penalty under the old law for killing a preborn child was the same as for killing a born person. I know of no greater evidence that God loves and values the lives of preborn children than that. It is very unwise to reject God's standards or his words. He will call us to account for disregarding his standard of law and justice. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God called out, "Where is thy brother Abel?" Cain answered, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God Almighty responded, "What have you done? The innocent blood of your brother cries up to me out of the ground." Then God pronounced a curse upon Cain. He cursed him, his creation. If the blood of one innocent man cries up curses out of the ground into the ears of a holy God, what must the innocent blood of over 50 million babies sound like in the ears of a holy God? It is evident to me that a great judgment is upon our land. God hears the silent screams that too many of us have ignored. Certainly as a nation, we have ignored them. He remembers the innocent preborn our nation has slaughtered. Our sin is ever before him, and our curse of blood guilt is growing daily. One day, he will avenge the fatherless. He will respond to the cries of those whose innocent blood has been shed. He will respond with bitter and even harsh judgment. I'm especially talking to those of you who are younger than I am, many of you families with children and young adults, because it is your generation that will reap the judgment that is coming across your land even as we assemble here this morning. God's judgment in the form of a growing tyranny is sweeping our nation. Just as the locusts in Joel's day swept the land as a judging army of God upon a nation that had turned its back on him. And I, as a Christian man, serving as evangelist in the Lord's church, publicly defy Roe versus Wade. This abomination in the guise of a law, this unlawful edict that declares good evil and evil good, and I believe, obviously, that so should you, and I'm grateful for the many who do, because I choose life. So should the Church of Jesus Christ. So should the state of California. California has the power to criminalize abortion here. We have the constitutional authority to do it. And God has commanded us to do it. As Christians, we need to look at that Goliath abortion in the eye in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and proclaim with boldness and authority, without shame or embarrassment, again, thus says the Lord. Let there be liberty and justice for all, including the innocent in California. Has the salt of the earth so lost its savor that none cry out for justice? Do you not know that the Church of Christ is the salt of the earth? And if the salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. If we obey, every place the soles of our feet shall tread shall be given to us according to the Scriptures. But if we compromise, if we abandon His law for the laws of men, if we turn tail in fear and cowardice when the enemy threatens us and calls us names, if we love our lives more than His glory, if it is we who will be cast out and trodden under the jackbooted heels of sinful men. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. Before God punishes the nation for its corruption, He punishes the salt for tolerating it. In Revelation 2 through 3, He told the seven churches that if they didn't return to their first love, if they didn't hold fast to what He had given them, if they didn't reprove the evil doctrines among men and get out of bed with Jezebel, that evil political leader, then He would remove their candlestick. Yes, God was indeed long-suffering, but ultimately six of those seven churches were destroyed by Muslim armies in the 6th century. The curse of innocent bloodshed rests upon our community even here. There's an abortion clinic with an easy walking distance of this building. It rests upon this state, upon this nation, because the salt has been compromised. There will be no mercy for us until there's justice for them. Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, Psalm 33 declares, but all nations that forget God will be turned into hell, according to Psalm 9 and 17, where you are entering to possess it, it says. Brethren, if we do not return to the Lord in humble obedience, God will judge the United States of America. He will smite us. He will deliver us to our enemies and turn us into hell. Our nation will die. Our nation is dying. 9/11 was just a foretaste of the type of terror divinely allowed compared to the troubles that are in store for our nation if we do not turn back to God, and it begins with us being salt. The only remedy for this country is that the disciples of Christ arise to the occasion. The so-called greatest generation has, for the most part, failed to take a stand. What will you younger generations do? Will you choose life? For our nation to be healed of its maladies and forgiven of its sins, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 4 admonishes us that the people of God must first humble ourselves. We are such a proud nation and a proud people. We falsely, in my opinion, think we deserve victory in every conflict and blessing in every tragedy. We must humble ourselves before God because we have deeply offended Him. And we must confess that judgment is just towards us for what we have done and for what we have tolerated. Second, we must pray. We must pray for an end to abortion. We must pray that it end. We must pray in faith for the unborn, the preborn. Third, we must seek His face. Without His favor, we are utterly doomed. Lastly, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says we must turn from our wicked ways. Our nation and our people and even us in the kingdom have much of which we must repent. Too often we have feared the disapproval of men more than we have feared God. We have blame shifted and not taken responsibility for being our brother's keeper. We have accepted Roe v. Wade as legitimate and have codified its principles into law in an attempt to regulate the killing of innocent. We have supported politicians who call themselves pro-life and yet who justify abortion and who continue to fund the child killing. We have had the mote in our own eye in condemning and even invading other nations for their crimes against humanity when we, the United States of America, have not confessed or repented of our own crimes against humanity. We have settled for less than justice for the preborn. We have preferred pragmatism over principle, unity over truth, and public opinion polls over the Word of God. We have not loved our preborn neighbors as we love ourselves. We have not gotten on God's side of the line in the sand. And for this grievous sins, we must turn around. We must repent. If we meet the conditions of 2 Chronicles 7:14, humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways, we have the promise of God that He will forgive us. He will restore us and He will heal our land. He will transform us from one nation under God's wrath to one nation under God's blessings again. He will free us from death if we choose life. The question to the Lord's church, the people of God, will you embrace the Lord's vision of liberty and justice for all? Abortion will end in America, either by the judgment of God or by the judgment of God's people. The choice is ours. As for me and my house, we choose life. We choose life for our nation. We pray that our nation will repent. We pray that it will choose life by turning back to God, that He will once again bless us. We choose life for the unborn. We choose life for those in the process of being born. We choose life for the disabled and the elderly in the hospitals and convalescent hospitals across our land. But even more importantly, we choose eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who shed His innocent blood that we may live eternally. I tie in choosing life, both in this world, because life is a gift from God and it's precious in His sight. But God loves us so much that He wants us to have life not just in this world, but outside of this world. And they're tied together. Our decisions in this world determine whether we choose to be with God and choose life for eternity. He's provided that through a death. The death of the innocent in the womb and in the old people's homes, they don't gain us anything. But the death of Jesus Christ did. It provided a way for us to be reconciled. It provided a way for even nations to be reconciled back as they turn to Him. But on an individual basis, we make that decision. In order for us to choose life, it's interesting, we must choose death. In order for us to have life, it took a death of Jesus Christ. For me to choose life, it involves first choosing death. I must commit suicide, not physically, but internally. My will must die that Jesus Christ might live. And for those of us who are in that kingdom, who recognize so often that we need to be called back to His truth, called back to walking that walk and taking a stand, we have that blood that washes us clean. We do not have to lose that hope. We can repent at any time. We're to have an attitude of repentance, to learn and to take a stand, to be encouraged, to be motivated, and yes, at times convicted. If you are not in Christ's church, if you're not part of His family, you're not part of His kingdom, and you have chosen death, and we want to encourage you to choose life, to repent, to decide, I will no longer live for myself, I will live for Jesus Christ. I want Jesus to be my Lord. I will voluntarily become His slave. And I will die. And I'll be buried with Him by being immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. And I might be resurrected just as Jesus Christ was, overcame death that we might, to walk a new life. And then you have life. Not just here, you have eternal life. We ask you to choose life. Take a stand for innocent life here in this world. And even more importantly, let us share the gospel that others might choose life eternally. We offer an invitation now for those of you who may be wondering what to do. You may need prayers. You may need to repent. You may need to choose life, to come, to die, be resurrected, be born again, that you might have eternal life. We're going to sing a song to encourage you to come forward.